Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 1. I love some of the songs we sang this morning, not because I get to sing them as though they're perfectly true for me right now. I will trust, I will obey, I will follow where you lead, come what may. Whatever you ask of me, I know my answer will be yes. I'd sure like for that to be true. I think sometimes singing songs like these are an opportunity for us to remind us of where we need to be. And I think that's exactly what John is doing with the passage we're going to read together this morning. Some mornings we read a passage and it's very much here are how things ought to be, but it feels directed to them out there. It feels like we get away here inside the walls of the church without being confronted or convicted. And this morning, if you were hoping for one of those messages, you're out of luck. John is going to step all over our toes. Any of us that don't have bruises across all of the piggies by the time we leave here won't have been paying much attention. In our first message in this series, I told you that there were at least four reasons why John wrote this book. He wrote it to promote complete joy in believers. He wrote it to encourage believers to press on toward greater holiness. He wrote it to correct some false beliefs that were seeping into the church body. And he wrote it to provide assurance of salvation to those that had given their lives to Christ Jesus. In this morning, in just six verses, we're going to see John deal with two of these topics. He's going to encourage believers toward greater holiness. He's going to provide us with a test to confirm and affirm our salvation. John wants us to know that we know, that we know, that we know that we belong to Jesus. He didn't want to leave us with any questions. Y'all, I so appreciate John's heart here. I'm so thankful that God inspired this letter, that John was faithful to write it, that God brought it together into the canon of Scripture. This passage was instrumental in my own life. I've shared with you before that after I gave my life to Christ as a child, I questioned my salvation for years and years. I didn't live in the assurance that I belonged to Christ. I went to church. I did all the things. I was trying to grow in Him, but I didn't live with any peace or confidence that I was His. I let the enemy that all of us have stir me up, rile me up, and keep me completely distracted, wondering, am I really a believer? In this morning's message, John is not going to give us one of those magazine quizzes with a bunch of check boxes to know whether or not we're truly saved. He's not going to give us some online quiz to find out which Disney character you are. But he is going to outline for us a clear picture of the heart, the mind, and the life of one who belongs to Jesus. John's message in this passage couldn't be any more relevant to us today. Any discussion of the weight of sin, any discussion of the importance of obedience, must begin with the reality of God's perfect holiness, which puts our sins in proper perspective. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've been talking with somebody in a counseling session or different opportunities, and they wind up in this place where they say something like this: Kyle, if you only knew how hard this is, you would understand why my sin has to be excused. Now, they never say that my sin has to be excused, but that's what they're saying. After all, God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. Whether the person is complaining about a difficult marriage, a sinful attraction to people other than their spouse, whether they're talking about their greed or their pride or their laziness, all of it is trying to tell God that his standards don't matter nearly as much as our desires. Ouch, y'all. That's not an argument I want to make to a holy God. I may be bullheaded and stubborn from time to time, and at the times between those two times, but I'm not proud enough to say that I get to define terms to Holy Creator God. If you hear nothing else from me this morning, hear this. John is teaching us that if we truly know and we truly love Jesus, we will keep Jesus' commandments. One of the reasons why I tend to preach mostly series through a book of the Bible is because no single sermon can capture how God's word builds on itself. No single message can encapsulate the beauty and the depth of what God has revealed to be true, and that is true this morning as well. Chapter 2 of 1 John builds off what we read and studied last week at the end of chapter 1, especially verses 9 and 10. So we're going to begin our reading there. Read with me starting in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you that you don't leave us wondering and trying to make up how to live life in a way that would honor you. Thank you that we don't have to live like those who made up their gods in their pantheons and made up ways to try to appease their gods. Thank you that we can know who you are and what you desire from us. Lord, thank you more than that, that not only do we not have to make up ways to appease you, Lord, we just can't. Lord, thank you that we have an advocate before you. Father God, thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, eternal God from before creation, took on flesh, became the incarnation, God with us, lived, died, rose again, and is now sitting at your right hand and is our advocate, is our intercessor, is the one praying for us to you. Lord, thank you that we have a Savior who knows what we go through. Lord, this morning I pray that you would grow in us a love and a fervor and an appreciation for God himself taking my sins to the cross and exchanging what I deserve, death and separation from you, taking that upon himself and giving me instead his righteousness, so that when you see me, you see a beloved son. God, you are so good. Lord, as we study your word this morning, I pray that you would grow in us a greater love, a greater appreciation for your goodness and your grace and your love and your mercy. And because of all of those things, that you would grow in us a desire to show you that we love you through our obedience. Not out of legalism, not out of checking a box, not out of trying to earn something, but as a response to the Savior who said, "It is finished." Lord, we love you. Have your way with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Some of you this morning, if I had walked up before the sermon or the service started and I had greeted you and said, "Hello, my little child," I think some of you might have taken that as demeaning or patronizing, or Kyle has lost his ever-loving marbles. But I love this term of endearment from John. I love the heart of a pastor here who is writing to his church, who is writing to his flock and saying, "My beloved children, I'm not writing this to you because I want you to meet some sort of outside observational standard. I'm not writing this to you because you're making me look bad. I'm writing this to you because I love you, my little children." John's use of it calls back to the way Jesus referred to his own disciples in John 13. Jesus said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus' love for his disciples is evident, even in his command to love one another. It's a joy for me as a dad when my kids love each other and they treat each other well. So too, it's a joy for Jesus as he sees the people that he has ministered to, the people that he has poured into, love one another well. Look at how blatant John is in stating the reason for his writing this letter. You know, I think sometimes we act as though God's word is just too dense and too hard to understand. And man, there's just as though there's a fog hanging over all of it. And there are certainly passages that are harder for us with our Western brains to understand than others. But it's really nice when we read one of these passages where God has the person writing it say, "Here's why I wrote this. Pay attention, because here it is." It's like we get the Sparks note right there in the middle of the book. We don't have to guess or to seek out some answer. He wrote to prevent believers from falling into sin. This might seem like a little bit of a weird pivot after starting with "my little children." We kind of expect, "My little children, I love you so much. It's been my pleasure to serve you and to minister to you and to pastor you and to lead you to the Lord." But I think the only time this really feels like a weird pivot from a term of endearment to "I'm writing this so that you won't sin" is when we have minimized sin, when we have misunderstood sin. Because if we have minimized and misunderstood the cost and the effect of sin, then we're not going to tremble at the weight of sin. Church, it's been said by many, but we need to be reminded that sin always costs us more than we wanted to pay. It always takes us further than we wanted to go. It always keeps us longer than we wanted to stay there. So John is writing to these folks that he loves, that he has shared life with, to stay away from things that are going to harm them. That's not being legalistic. It's not being judgmental. It's not being preachy. It's an act of gracious love. We talked at some length last week of the dangers of either over or underestimating the weight of our sin. So I'm not going to deal with it for long here. If you missed out last week, that sermon is on the website and available to you. Suffice to say that we have an enemy who seeks to sideline believers by any and all means possible. We do well to be reminded that verse 9 of chapter 1 is true, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we do well to remember that Jesus' propitiation, we'll get there in a minute, is the reason why the Father can be just in forgiving our sin. Confession and repentance is a privilege that we have. I think so often we look at it as a chore. We look at it as something unpleasant. Man, I hate humbling myself and admitting I've done something wrong. But I think we're looking at it backwards when we look at it that way. It is a privilege to confess and repent, to turn away from our sin, to agree with God that it was sin, and then lay it down and leave it there at the foot of the cross. We're blessed not to have to continue to carry the weight of our trespasses once we have confessed them. I'm reminded of the story of a little girl who went shopping with her mom. She tried to steal a doll from the store. She hid it under her jacket. I'm sure she was very subtle and nobody noticed at all. Immediately, her conscience began to prick her. Pretty soon, she took the doll back to the shelf where it came from. And while most of us would think, oh, I'm so proud of the child putting it back, and that's the end of the story, she still felt guilty, even after trying to undo her sin. Her conscience kept bothering her. Later that afternoon, she told her mom about the whole thing, and her words were, I don't think I broke one of the commandments, but I think I cracked it. If we belong to Christ, we are not going to be able to rest easily while living in sin. Like this little girl, Holy Spirit is going to spur us, is going to convict us, is going to point out our own hypocrisy to us. And we're not going to be able to truly rest in the peace of the Lord until we repent, until we confess and turn away from our sin. It's been said that we are saved from sin and not to it. That seems kind of obvious, right? But the truth is, sometimes we have a tendency to be laid back towards sin because we know that there is salvation to be had. But Paul writes pretty strongly against that mindset in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we supposed to keep on sinning more and more and more because every time I sin, Christ forgives it? So the more I sin, the more grace there is. Isn't that a net good? Paul's response, by no means. In modern Texan English, that would be, no! That really resonated. I liked that. How can we who died to sin still live in it? As John made clear to us in last week's text, as he's going to make clear again today, if we belong to Jesus, we will not walk habitually in darkness. I love the word that John uses for Jesus here in verse 1, where it says, we have an advocate with the Father. So the word that he's using in Greek is parakletos. Don't worry about remembering it. It usually means an advocate. It means a defense attorney. And there are two reasons why I mention that specific Greek word to you. First, Jesus is our advocate. He is our defense attorney against the accusations of our enemy before the throne of the Father. You don't need me. You don't need a deacon. You don't need a Sunday school teacher, a priest, Billy Graham, or the Pope to take your case before Father God. You can go directly to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You can go directly to the one who bore your sin on a cross in order to give you life and reconciliation with God. You don't need to go to anyone else. And anyone who tells you something else is trying to sell something. Second reason I mentioned the Greek word here is to point out another place it's used in Scripture, this parakletos. is the same word that Jesus uses when he says he will send another helper in John 14. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. When we read that passage, we often note that Jesus is promising that he will send a helper. But we miss the part that he said that he, what he's actually promising is that he will send another helper. That he is not just abandoning us and absconding off to go sit in glory all by himself without worrying about us anymore and sending on somebody else to take care of us. He is going away to a place that only he can go at the right hand of the Father to do a job only he can do, advocate for us, while he sends us another helper to be present with us. Before we move on to verse 3, we've got to spend a couple of minutes understanding this giant fancy word, propitiation. I keep throwing it around because it's the word used here in the passage. But it's another big fancy word that we need to make sure we don't just breeze past and pretend we understand in our common church ease. Propitiation, simply put, is the idea that Jesus makes substitutionary atonement for our sins. Wasn't that helpful? I told you I was gonna simplify and explain one big fancy churchy word, and I gave you two more instead. Wasn't that great? Jesus is our substitute. He steps in, he takes our place for the punishment of sins. He is our propitiation. There's another big fancy churchy word, expiation, assurance of forgiveness. Jesus is also our expiation. He is also the one who gives us his righteousness that confers on us guiltlessness before God. But that's not in the passage. We're not going to cover that this morning. There's something hardwired into the human soul that is drawn toward this idea of propitiation, that's drawn to stories of substitutionary atonement. Our hearts and our souls are stirred when we watch individuals choose to sacrifice themselves in order to save others. Whether it's in our favorite war movie, our favorite Western, whether in A Tale of Two Cities, it's Canton standing up to the guillotine. Whether it's Tony Stark's death in Endgame, you knew some nerd stuff was going to wind up in here. Whether it's Harry Potter's mother giving her life to defend her child. Whether in the Chronicles of Narnia, it's Aslan willingly submitting to the knife of the villain in order to protect his people. There's something that calls out to us about someone giving their life for others. It's almost as though there is one great true story underlying all of existence. A story where the hero, the guiltless hero, sacrifices himself willingly to rescue a damsel from herself and from her sin, taking her place by bearing the weight of sin while giving her his own righteousness. It's almost like that. Almost. Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. It's unfortunate that in English the word know mostly refers to matters of the mind. We use the word to mean that we have acquired a particular piece of information, or maybe that we've made the acquaintance of a certain person. I know my mom's home phone number. I know how to perform addition and subtraction. Maybe not anything more complicated than that, but at least addition and subtraction. I know our director of the Top of Texas Baptist Association, James Greer. I know that in 1066, William the Conqueror won the Battle of Hastings. I know a great many intellectual, academic facts that have nothing to do with the way this passage is using the word know. In Greek and in Hebrew cultures and languages, to know is all about an experience. It's all about intimate experience. It's not abstract. It's not just head knowledge. It's not even some sort of Gnostic idea of secret knowledge. If that word is new to you, we talked about that the first sermon in this sermon series. John is instructing us to know Jesus the way we know our spouses, the way we know our children, the way we know our friends, intimately through time spent together. Not just as a book of facts recorded in our brains, but as someone that we've spent time with. This reminds us that our relationship with the Savior, like all relationships, takes work. It requires focused effort in order to spend quality time together. The beautiful thing about a relationship with Jesus, though, is that unlike people who so often fail us, who so often fail to hold up their end of a friendship or a relationship, who so often fail to put in the work necessary on their side, we can be assured that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, God with us, is never going to fail at reaching out to us. So how does John say that we can know that we know Jesus? By keeping his commandments. There are a couple of layers to this as well. First, we've got to recognize that until we're saved, until Holy Spirit starts moving in us, we're slaves to sin. We're unable to keep Jesus' commandments on our own account. John 8:34, Jesus tells his disciples that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Out of all the people who have ever been born, out of all nearly 8 billion people on the planet now, out of all roughly 8.5 to 9 billion people who have ever lived, how many of those have been sinless? Anybody? One. So that means all the rest of us are these who have practiced sin and are slaves to it. So if we aren't keeping Jesus' commandments, the first thing we've got to look at, it might be because we're unable to keep his commandments. We haven't yet been freed from sin. We haven't yet been filled with Holy Spirit because we haven't yet confessed and repented and fallen on our face before God and said, I confess that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. But there's another angle here as well. The word keep, when we say keep his commandments, can mean obey, right? And that's the way we tend to read it. But the original word also carries another idea. Carries the idea of guarding something, like a treasure. To keep something safe and valued because it is valuable. And here's the place where I think we in the church need to read this passage. I think many of us are pretty guilty at failing at this half. I know I often am. It's easy to look at the commands of Jesus as rules and as strictures. It's easy to look at them as things that limit our freedom or our joy or our opportunities. Checkboxes that have to be accomplished. But the way God's Word talks about them is that they are a treasure. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the paths of the unrighteous, nor sits in the seat with scoffers, nor does the things of the ungodly. Blessed is the one who loves the law of the Lord. Jesus tells us that he came to make his people free indeed. His commands are not meant to be some unbearable weight bending us forward, but instead he tells us to take his yoke upon ourselves because it's easy. and because his burden is light. Do we love and treasure Jesus' commands? Or do we obey grudgingly? Do we fill our hearts and our minds with his priorities, guarding ourselves against the temptation to disobey? Or do we sidle up right next to sin? Try to find out, how close can I get to this without crossing the line? I don't want to sin, but it sure looks enticing. I don't want to do the thing, but I want to do as much of the thing as I can without having done the thing. John is building a pyramid here with his argument. That first layer is propitiation, that Jesus is our substitute who atones for us, who brings us back into fellowship with the Father. The next layer is how to know whether or not you belong to Jesus. How to know whether that propitiation has been applied to you. How to know whether Jesus is, in fact, your advocate. And John's explanation of that is pretty simple. If you know him, you'll obey him. If you don't habitually obey, you're not his. That is a harsh statement. That's an observation that's not going to be real popular. I did not prepare for this sermon and think all week, boy, are they going to be excited to hear this? Boy, are we going to love having our toes smashed with a sledgehammer together? I did not prepare this sermon and feel all ooey-gooey happy all week. And it had nothing to do with sitting in a sick bed for half of it. There are going to be plenty of people whose response to this is immediately to start saying, judge not, judge not. Maybe they'll even quote the rest of Matthew 7's first verse. Judge not, lest you be judged by the same measure with which you judge. But you know what? I'm not judging anybody. Right here from where I'm standing, I'm not looking at anybody in this room or anybody watching online or anybody who listens to this later and saying, you sinner. It's not my job. As my dad would say so often, it's not my job, man. I'm stating, based on the clear teaching of the Word of God, that anyone who habitually rejects Jesus' commands simply doesn't know him. I'm not saying that out of my authority. I'm not saying that because I'm the guy who gets to stand behind the plexiglass thing. I'm saying that based on the rock-solid authority of Scripture. I'm not judging anyone. I'm observing what Scripture says and applying it to real life. I'm trying to take seriously what God's Word says. And as each of us do that, Holy Spirit, it's His job to convict. So if right now you are starting to get defensive or get a little upset or think that that goober wearing a weird t-shirt or a weird shirt is getting up in business that's not his, it's not me doing it. That's Holy Spirit. We have talked about some fancy words a couple of months back in another sermon, orthodoxy, orthopathy, and orthopraxy. And I threw up some definitions here. They mean, respectively, right belief, right love, and right behavior, right living. Church, our right living, our orthopraxy, isn't enough, or our right belief, I'm sorry, our orthodoxy is not enough on its own. We also have to love rightly, and we have to live rightly. We can't just know the right stuff. We have to love God and others. And we have to live based on both our knowledge and our love together. We've spent a lot of time and effort showing that if you know and you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandments. The logical follow-up question is, so what are those commandments? If they're this critical, we should probably know what they are. We should probably real clearly see what it is we're supposed to be doing. Tell you what, let's look directly to Jesus' words to answer that question. In Matthew 22, when the Pharisees asked Jesus what commandment was the most important, Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This is the first and great commandment. And a second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So there you have it. We're done now, right? That's pretty easy. All you have to do is love the Lord your God with absolutely all that you are, perfectly, at all times, and then love other people as selflessly as Jesus does. Turns out that just because all of Jesus' commandments can be summed up into a couple of verses doesn't mean that they're easy to live out. Remember, we aren't just supposed to keep them in the sense of obeying them. We're also supposed to keep them in the sense of treasuring them. It should be our joy to love God in all that we are and in all that we do. It should be our joy to serve those around us as a reflection of God's selfless service and love for us. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Y'all, we've been stepping around the edges of it for a while in this message, but this is another one of John's four purposes of his letter, the assurance of salvation for the believer. Church, we know that we belong to Christ if we follow him, if we obey him, if we strive to live our lives as he would. We ought to live this way. We owe a personal debt to Christ greater than we could even understand. Living as he would have us live is the only reasonable response. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Some translations say instead that this is our reasonable act of worship. Others call it our acceptable act of worship. But church, it all ties back to that great commandment. We are to love the Lord our God with all that we are, with our bodies, with our souls, with our hearts, with our minds. Our worship is not a series of songs we sing on Sunday morning. Our worship is how we live every moment of every day. We worship together in the songs, in the prayers, in our time in the Word, but we also worship apart as well. What you're doing tomorrow morning at 11:45 should be an act of worship just as much as what you're doing this morning at 11:45. And John is not alone in reminding us of the importance of obedience to the Lord as an act of worship. Throughout both Old and New Testaments, you'll see a list of references there. We see this repetition of the theme that God desires obedience as worship. In 1 Samuel, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." I don't know about y'all, but I can be kind of headstrong, and sometimes I run out and lean out over my skis, and I get way out ahead. I'd be a whole lot better off listening and waiting to hear from the Lord and obeying. Hosea 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Micah 6, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Y'all, with all of this talk saying that obedience is better than sacrifice, you'd almost think sacrifice is bad. But God spent a significant part of the Old Testament teaching his people, here is how to sacrifice. Here is how to do the one thing that until the coming of Messiah is going to allow you to be in my presence. Here is the thing that at least for now is going to allow us to have a relationship until Jesus comes and solves it once and for all. Sacrifice is big and it's important. And yet God says over and over again, obedience is better. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And we see from Jesus over and over again the same idea. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You are my friends if you do what I command you. As I said earlier during the introduction, if you hear only one thing this morning, hear this. If we truly know and we truly love Jesus, we will keep Jesus' commandments. Obedience is not some avenue of salvation, but it is an evidence of salvation. I know that many of you were out because of the cold weather on the 14th. I encourage you to go listen to Dr. Moore's sermon that morning. That message is not one to be missed if you're looking for a practical way to think through the next step in how to love God with all that you are. It's available on the church's website or through your favorite podcasting app. Renee, would you go ahead and come up and begin to play? As we respond to God's word this morning, you know, I'm real hesitant to use the word invitation. We've gotten used to it. We throw it around. It's another big churchy word that we've just used forever, and now we think we know what it means. But too often the implication of that is that I am giving you some sort of invitation. It's not mine. This is an opportunity for all of us to respond to what God has said in his word. If there, the invitation here is from him, not from me. The opportunity over these next several moments is for each of us to respond to God's word faithfully. And that's going to look differently depending on where you are. If you're a believer and this morning, maybe this morning was just an encouragement to you. Maybe that you needed to know that your obedience to the Lord is a sign of belonging to him. Maybe you needed assurance of salvation today, and this has been that for you. Spend these next moments praising the Lord that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know that you're his. I think for some of us who are believers, or I think that for some of us, we've lived in a place where you always thought you knew Jesus. I think for many people in churches across the country this morning, there are folks sitting there who have maybe been in church 50, 60, 70 years, maybe been in church 10 minutes. But after being confronted with the realities of what a believer looks like, you're being convicted that by Holy Spirit, that your life doesn't match up with that. That you don't treasure the commands of Jesus, that you grudgingly follow them the best you can legalistically. If that's you, don't waste a moment. Come meet me down here at the front. You don't have to wait for me to finish talking. Just the fears of what others might think about you surrendering your life to Christ only come from the enemy. There is nobody in this room that's going to think less of you for having sat in churches for however long, and yet only today having finally surrendered to him. Everybody in this room is going to excitedly celebrate with you. Finally, for some of you, perhaps you know that you belong to Jesus. You know that you know that you know. But there is some act of obedience that you've been holding out on. Maybe you surrendered your life to Christ, but you've never been biblically baptized. Maybe you are being called to join this church, to plant yourself here, to live and to serve in this community. Maybe you're already a member of this church. You're being called to serve in some way and you just keep saying, no, I really don't want to do that. It's time to surrender to Jesus today. Come meet me up here. Maybe there's something that I have no idea what that is and you just need somebody to pray with you, pray over you. If you just slip your hand up, one of our deacons would be thrilled to pieces to come and pray with you and pray over you this morning. But whatever that act of obedience is this morning, I pray we would all get very serious about meeting with God and responding to His Word today.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.